And so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to be looking at the first few verses in 1 Corinthians. And I give no apology, even though this is my first message after coming back after a long time. It's a heavy message. It's a serious message in some ways. But I know it will also be an encouraging message, because there is always encouragement, even as we look at our sin, in understanding that Christ is able to help us. And so we're looking at today 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It's a call to sexual purity. In fact, over the next few Sundays, as we look at this chapter, that's the main issue that the Holy Spirit is bringing before us and before the church from these verses. We live in a world, and I don't think I need to emphasize this, that is warped in the area of sexuality. The Bible is clean and is clear in this area. And I think, unfortunately, we don't have enough preaching and even conversations about sexuality from the Bible. And by the way, just to put you at ease, I'm going to stick with the Bible, and I'm not going to be talking about this in a way that will be crass or uncomfortable, because that's not biblical. But the way the Bible speaks about sexuality always helps us to be holy and always helps us to be pure. And it doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old, there's something to learn in what Jesus says to us about this very issue that He created as good in the Garden of Eden. We don't need to think very long about the ways in which humanity today, the world at large, and even India, is running very far away from what God says about sex. A survey in the Times of India in 2014 said that 76% of Indian women and 61% of men don't think that fooling around in their marriage is immoral. That's India. You know, I say that because we think, oh, it's a Western problem. What's more, 81% in the same survey, and this was some years ago, it's probably worse now, 81% of men and 68% of women said, and this is warped, this is wicked, but they said that their affair, so they all had affairs outside of their marriage, had a positive effect on their marriage. This is so warped, isn't it? It's so wicked, and yet this is the environment in which we live in. In 2018, many of you people know, we're talking about heterosexuality here. What about homosexuality? In 2018, the Supreme Court has officially removed a statute that was put for centuries in the Constitution of India and in our legal code, saying that homosexuality is criminal. That was removed in 2018, in case you didn't know that. It's no longer criminal activity or even seen as wrong. By the way, the laws that we had under the British, whether you like the British or not, came directly from the Old Testament. And this decision of the Supreme Court was because there's a gay and a homosexual lobby, and some of the strongest members are in Goa. Did you know that? That appealed for our government to remove this restriction against homosexuality. Again, another survey that I was reading, I think this was in the Indian Express, says that in India between 1990, and this is all our generation, right, and up till 2014, the number of Indians that believed homosexuality is wrong fell from 89% in 1990. 89% of Indians thought homosexuality was wrong in 1990. To 2014, only 24% think it's wrong. I'm only reading for you statistics from India, brothers and sisters, because we tend to blame America and the UK for all these problems, but this is our problem. Let's go closer to home in Goa. And I think many of you know this and you're grieved by this. The National Crime Records Bureau, NCRB, for India, in their report for 2020, has highlighted that sex trafficking in Goa is the highest per capita in the country, in Goa. I think you know that. I think some of you have even been dealing with some of these problems in your neighborhood. But this is the reality. In many ways, praise God for the purity that we have in this church, right? But it's not going to last very long unless we have biblical convictions. The world is running headstrong away from the Word of God when it comes to sexuality, and it's because of that there's a whole bunch of problems. And it's because of that that we have the Word of God that helps us to recover sexual purity. And so, turn to 1 Corinthians 5 in your copy of God's Word if you haven't gone there already. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5 and see, even by way of introduction, how Paul gives us some biblical parameters that we need to follow as we look at the Word of God. Don't get distracted and focus. Did that go off? Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. It reads like this. Follow along in your copy of the Word of God. It is actually reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. This was a specific situation in the Corinthian church, and it's shocking, isn't it? Verse 2, and you have become puffed up. I think Paul is more shocked by this. You have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. This is a very puzzling verse, but we need to consider it. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a passage that I think is very relevant for our times. Isn't it interesting that the Bible never loses its relevancy? The problems that we face are already dealt with, not in psychology or in the world, but they're dealt with sufficiently in the Word of God. And this whole chapter is going to help us to think in a biblical way again about how the church deals with sexual immorality. I think I don't need to quote to you any statistics that in the last 10 years and even in the last few years that the dominant curse upon the church has been pastors falling from their pulpits because of this sin. And again, that's not just an American problem. It's an Indian problem. It's a heart problem. We have a problem with sexual purity and it surrounds us. And I dare say that even as I think about this room, even though it's a small congregation, that some of you are struggling with this right now in your hearts. And you need to be delivered from this. It's a bondage. It's a slavery. All sin is slavery, but this kind of sin is one of the worst kinds of slavery that is very difficult to get out of. And it's interesting that the source of this sin in the Corinthian church that Paul diagnoses is even the same word. You remember his favorite word in verse 2, that you have become puffed up like frogs. And we've been looking at pride right in the last few sermons in 1 Corinthians. If you haven't heard them, you can listen to them online. But the issue is this, that sexual impurity and all kinds of immorality are always bred in a church that is a prideful church. In a church that thinks that they don't need the grace of God and they live by their own strength and their own will. Those kinds of churches are churches that are prone to sexual sin. And that's what we see in this church. And that's what we need to watch out for in our church. We become blind to our own sin when we're arrogant. And it becomes a breeding ground for sins like this. And like Paul, we want the church to be protected like a pure virgin, like a pure bride, and to be presented faultless before Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So in this passage, Paul is going to help us. He's going to become a pastor for us this morning through the Holy Spirit. And he's going to give us two pathways in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Two pathways to recover, because I dare say, I believe it is lost. In the church. It's been lost in the world, but the church is not much better. And I'm not speaking again specifically to to you today, but I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, even at Cornerstone Church, let's not become arrogant and say, oh, we don't have a problem with this issue, because tomorrow we'll fall if we start saying that. If we're not putting guards around our gates and around our hearts on this matter, tomorrow this church will be destroyed by this devilish sin. Again, I want to emphasize, God intended sexuality to be pure and clean in marriage, right? In marriage only. That's the key. And that's what we want to hold on to even as we look at this passage. Two pathways to recover sexual purity in the church. The first is this. I think it's found in verses 1 through 2. And it is this: develop your conscience. The first way to start in the battle against sexual sin is by having a conscience that is educated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, what's the conscience? The conscience basically is that alarm that God has given us in our hearts that helps us to know what is right and wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 warns us about how consciences are going to be attacked in the last days. In 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says, verse 1, that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. That's worldly philosophy when it comes to sexuality. And then he goes on to say, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. I was in Texas, the land of barbecues. I wish I could take all of you there. And on the outskirts of Austin, Texas, there's this homemade barbecue with this 86-year-old lady. She's a single lady. She got married to the barbecue, I think. And all day long, all she does is she cooks meat. And people come from all over. It's just this roadside stand. And then they line outside just to collect this meat. And only she can cook it this particular way. She does the marinades and all of that. But when you look at her hand, she's 86 years old. She's old because of so many times of putting it in the wood fire, about 300 degrees hot. Her hands are completely burned and calloused. They're seared, and she's lost all feeling in her fingers. That's why she's so good at barbecuing. But that's not a good thing when it comes to our consciences, brothers and sisters. If we put ourselves into the fires of worldly immorality, after a while, even though you're saved, even though you have the Spirit of God, you can develop a searing in your conscience where you don't become horrified and sensitized to sin. And that had happened in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, there's sexual immorality among you, and you're not even mourning about it. You're just going along your daily lives and thinking it's okay. That can happen to us, right? Maybe you've been watching so many TV sitcoms that make it seem normal to fool around, or you're reading those sick romance novels, or whatever it is that you're filling your mind with. Run away from those things, brothers and sisters. That makes you even think, oh, chalta hai, it's okay. Right? I hope you never become like that. I hope we always have a higher level of horror towards sin that doesn't come from being educated in the world, but comes from being educated in the Word. And so how do we develop our conscience? I think the first way we develop our conscience is this very thing. I think as Paul is saying in verse 1, he's saying it's reported that the sexual immorality among you and the kind of sexual immorality that even the Gentiles will blush at. And you're not blushing. See what he's saying in verse 1? He's saying, what's happened to you, church? You've lost your sense of shame. I think, isn't that the diagnosis really of the world today? We've lost our sense of shame. We're not ashamed by anything anymore. And Paul says, you know, the first way in which we need to develop conscience is to give a good place to godly shame in our lives. We need to be ashamed of sin in our own hearts, and when it happens to our family members, and when it happens to our church, we need to have a sense of shame. Develop and have a sense of horror over sin, Paul says. How do we develop our conscience? By first allowing ourselves to have a horror over sin. He says it is actually reported. And when Paul is saying this, he's saying, you know, what shocks me is that it's not just something that only Chloe's family told me about and two or three people know about. But the whole church is talking about it. When he says it's actually reported, the language that he's using, reported, is it was announced. People all know about this situation. It's not a secret. You know, so Paul isn't gossiping here when he's writing these words about this sin. He's saying the whole church knows about it, men, women, and children. That there is immorality among you. Now the Greek word is a rich word there for immorality. It's the word that we know, unfortunately, from contemporary society, porneia, which has gotten associated with pornography. But basically, in the New Testament, porneia means any kind of premarital, extramarital sex. Any sex that is outside of the marriage bed is porneia. And Paul is saying that you have lost that sense of sacredness to sexuality that God... It is good, it is pure, but only in marriage. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And this is something that maybe we need to memorize. I would give this to you as an assignment, as a memory verse, because this is where we need to start. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor. That's a word that is normally used for worship. You know, we honor who? The Lord Jesus Christ. In a secondary way, he's saying the way we speak about marriage, it should be held as sacred. You know, this is why, and if you're doing this, please repent of this right away. When people use sex as a curse word, or when they joke about sex, whatever you want to call it, that's not a light thing. That makes me angry. Because it's a worldly attitude of cheapening something that is holy. And don't tell me, oh yeah, that's what we do at our workplace all the time. You're not a child of the world. Don't make sex crass. Don't make it a joke. Don't make it a curse word. But enough on that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. This is the place where sex is holy and beautiful. For fornicators and adulterers, again, extramarital and premarital sex, who will judge? Not the church. God will judge. Do you know that there's a special judgment for this kind of sin? By the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You better be, and I want to have a sense of fear cultivated in our hearts this morning, because this is the one that you have to deal with, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, yes, who loved you and died for your sins, but if you keep going back to those sins, He will judge you as well. And you will lose your reward. Paul says, have a sense of horror over this. Why are you talking about it like it's cheap? An immorality of such a kind. Paul, can you see in his language? He's shocked. You know, and he's saying, I'm surprised that you're not shocked. I'm weeping. You think it's no big deal. What's wrong with you? He says. You know, there's a sense of pastoral tears in Paul's heart. Immorality of such a kind, he says, that even, as you look at the rest of the verse, the Gentiles don't have this kind of immorality. How can you get to that point where the church becomes worse than the world? That's what's happened here. The church has actually gotten to a point that its standards have become worse than the world. And I'll tell you, there's only one way you can do this. It's when you have the false doctrine of Romans chapter 6, let us sin all the more so that grace may increase. Grace, grace, God's grace. There's so much grace. God is so good in His grace. And there's this doctrine of free grace that is a heresy that is spreading in the church today. We've even had some people that have left our church that I believe are not saved, that are talking about this. We can drink, we can do everything that the world does because we live under grace. By the way, let me tell you something. You know, in one way, grace is free, but in a very small way. But ultimately, grace is not free. Grace is not cheap. It costs Jesus Christ His blood and His life. Don't you ever say that grace is cheap. And what these people were doing, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, they were talking like this. All things are lawful for me. I'm a believer. Don't you be a legalist with me, okay? I'm under Jesus. You're not my Lord. That's what they were saying. And Paul says, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this is how they were talking. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. You know, I think Paul is actually using code language. He's not using sex here because it's so crass what they were saying, so he substitutes it for food. He says, whenever I have a biological urge, I have to fulfill it. If I'm hungry, I need to feed myself, right? Now, you don't do that because you know that it'll make you look like somebody you don't want to look like. But he's saying that's what you're doing with sexuality. Read the rest of the verse, he says in verse 13. Yet the body is not for immorality. You see, he's saying what you're saying is so crass, I don't even want to use your language. I'm going to substitute food for the language you use. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That's how you need to be talking. And the world says this, right? Basically, if you have an urge, you need to fulfill that urge. And Christ says, no, even our urges and our passions need to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because passions that are not channeled in the railway tracks of God's law are going to destroy you and destroy your family. What happens if a car doesn't drive on the road, right? It destroys buildings and society, and that happens sometimes when people get drunk and they drive. And so free grace is dangerous business, brothers and sisters. Paul says, you have this kind of porneia among you that does not even exist among the Gentiles. In Greek literature, one of the Greek writers, Cicero, now you have to understand, Corinth was the capital of the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of prostitution, the goddess of lust. Sailors used to come to Corinth to basically fool around with these prostitutes. This is the Greek culture of that day. And so they were into sexual immorality. But Cicero, one of their politicians, he said this, that while we condone, you know, the fact that you can have a relationship with a prostitute, you need to be faithful to your wife. And he said, it is a crime. It is a crime to commit incest and to have relationships with your own father or your mother. He said it's a crime. And so even in the midst of a culture of prostitution, they had some boundaries. And Paul was saying the church doesn't have those boundaries even, that even the world has. What's the specific sin that this free grace had caused in the church? He says someone has his father's wife. This is the worst kind of sin. A son has committed incest and has moved in with his stepmother. This is forbidden in the Levitical code in Leviticus 18. But the issue here is, he doesn't say his mother. He says his father's wife. So obviously we can see that it's his stepmother. And the fact is, even the Greek is indicating that the father's still alive. And so there's this jagra, this fight between the father and the son. And he's actually stolen his father's wife. And this is not in the world. This is in the church. See, this is what puffed up arrogance does to the church. The use of the present tense infinitive, he says he has. That's the idea here of an ongoing, habitual, immoral relationship, not a one-time affair. He's just shamelessly going on, and the whole church is talking about it. Oh yeah, so-and-so, did you hear about it? Yeah, you know, whatever, let's move on. Let's sing In Christ Alone, you know? Like it doesn't matter. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. And so the first question that we need to ask, even as we look at Paul's horror over sin and his tears over this church, is, are you getting desensitized to sexual sin because of the conversations you have in the workplace? Are you getting desensitized because of the music you listen to? There's sometimes, I'm with my kids on Amazon, and this is not their fault, and we just have to say, what in the world are they singing? And we have to just turn it off. Because I can't believe sometimes the way in which they speak about infidelity and fooling around in music. The music may be good, but the words are demonic. And do we say, oh, it's good music, you know? Come on. You need to just listen to it and let it go in one ear and get it. It doesn't do that. It influences you. It desensitizes you. It makes you seared in your conscience if you keep listening to that kind of philosophy. And by the way Satan educates, he's the most creative educator. He educates through music and art in the universities of this world. You better believe it. And you got to keep your eyes and your ears closed to things that will desensitize you. I think bottom line also, what's the company that you keep? Once you're in church, praise the Lord, you have good Christian friends that teach you how to be pure and holy here. We have good conversations about holiness. But the moment you leave here, who are your friends? I fear that that influences you more than those 5-minute conversations we have on Sunday. And you are going to have a lack of a holy conscience if your influences are more outside of Christ and outside of the church. Especially if you struggle in this area. Some of you might have to cut off, you might have to resign from your job. I remember talking to one sister, and she was working in an IT firm in Bombay, and she said, everybody in my wing, on my IT wing, is all sleeping with one another. And none of them are married. And she said, it's just our culture. It's just our culture because we're so stressed out. I said, you need to resign from your job. I don't care how much you're making, right? Is it worth it to get all that salary and have a heart and a conscience that's filled with things that Jesus died for? I know this is a heavy sermon, brothers and sisters, but this is a conversation we need to have that's been prompted by this text. Do you have a sense of horror over your sin? I think the second way in which we can develop a conscience that is holy and pure is not just have a sense of horror over sin, but hate sin's practice and presence. Verse 2. Hate sin's practice and presence. Paul says instead of dealing with this sin in a holy way, you have become puffed up. This is a word that Paul has used over and over again in chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 18. But here he's giving the sense of, you're settled. The sin is in the church, and everybody is like, we've got the best church in the world. They're arrogant about it. By the way, you know, I don't think we should ever say, we've got the best church in the world. I think we should always say, we're a bunch of sinners that are here by the grace of God. And we're not trying to compete with any other church. We're just here trying to pursue Jesus, right? This isn't about us building a name for ourselves about how good we are at preaching, how good we are at singing, how good. Those aren't issues we want to stand on. The moment you become arrogant, this is going to become a breeding ground for sin, brothers and sisters. Let's never speak that way or talk that way about ourselves. Every day we see the horror of our sin and how much more we need to grow into Christ-likeness, right? But they were happy. He says, you're satisfied in a settled way. And what should you have done? You should have mourned. You know, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, there's no fear of the Lord in this church. There's just a sense of holy satisfaction in a sinful way with themselves. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. When Paul says, you should have not been satisfied, but you should have mourned, he's using a word in the Greek that speaks about the kind of mourning that people have when their father or their mother dies. Maybe some of you have experienced that, right? And my heart goes out to you. I'm sure the tears and the sorrow were great in that moment. Some of you maybe are looking to that moment when your older parent might go away and you don't know how you're going to handle it. But notice what Paul is saying. He's saying we should have that same grief over sin. When somebody sins in the church, it should be like somebody died. Because they did. They spiritually died. It's like somebody who was alive with you in that moment because they're caught in sin. They're a corpse right now, sitting in church. And you should be just crying over them till they repent because the depth of hell and the stench of hell is upon them. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying don't just cry at funerals. Cry when people sin. It's encouraging in one way, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, I cry in this way. I'm afraid that when I come again to visit you, 2 Corinthians 12:21, that God may humiliate me before you. Because as I come and I've heard about your sin, he's saying, I will mourn. I will start crying and I will humiliate myself and I'm afraid of that, but I don't care because I want to cry over your sin. I'm a pastor and I cry over your sin. Why aren't you crying over your sin? You see what he's saying? When sin becomes tolerable, we lose our sense of thinking of it as a loss. And Paul says, what should this mourning have done? He says, so that the one who had done this deed, you notice Paul is not speaking to the man who sinned. And it shows us, and we're going to look later at the context, but it shows us that that man had gone beyond being talked to. He was unrepentant. A process of church discipline had been followed. And this fellow said, I don't care. I'm happy doing my fooling around. And I'm going to come to church on Sunday and sing songs with you. And he was unrepentant. So you notice what Paul is doing? He's not talking to the man anymore. He's talking to the church. You know, we can't say, well, that guy, I mean, he just sits in the back row. Who cares? You know, he's in sin. It's not our responsibility. Everyone in the first few rows is singing loudly to Jesus. No, the moment there's one brother or sister that's sinning, it becomes all of our responsibility to take care of them. He says, church, you can't just let him or her be. He says, the one who had done this deed, the emphasis is on his works, his sinful behavior. And behavior that is sinful, it doesn't matter whether they sing loudly in the church, is going to be something that is going to affect each one of us if we don't deal with it. Did you know that? If we allow somebody who is worldly and immoral to come into the church, it's going to influence us. I don't care who baptized them, right? I remember when I was in the U.S., I was working with student ministries, high school students, and it's a disease then and it's a disease now of how girls dress, right, in provocative ways. Do you know, women, and I think some of you know this, that most of the fashion designers, in fact all of them, are not women. They're men that design clothes so that you will become provocative to men. And if you didn't know that, wake up to that reality, even as you look at some of them. And we would have this high school ministry, and some of the girls would come, you know, to church looking like they weren't wearing any clothes at all, you know. And this older sister, I love her, she's still my friend, Marcia, she was the watch woman at the door, you know. And she would be checking their dresses before they came in. And she said, I don't want any skimpy dressed girl in this room because she's going to influence some other girl to go the wrong way. Or even boys to be thinking in wrong ways. And she would check them at the door and say, go home and change and get dressed. Or you're not coming into church this morning. And I would say, praise God, Marcy, I don't even have to talk to those girls because I'm a man. And even though I think I'm a seminary student and I'm strong, I can fail. Praise God for people that won't let sin enter the church, right? It protects all of us. 1 Corinthians 5:11, actually I wrote to you not to associate with any brother. I don't care if they're baptized three times by Chris Williams, Stephen Williams, and John MacArthur, you know? If their behavior is sinful, they're dangerous. If he should be an immoral person, if he's a brother, if he calls himself a brother, but he's an immoral person and he's covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkler or a swindler, don't even eat with such a one. Don't invite him to fish thali after church until he repents or she repents. That's the kind of standards we need to have. He's saying the practice and the presence of sin should be driven away from our church. We should have that level of a conscience collectively. He's saying, I wish that you would have removed him from your midst. The idea of removed is the idea of swept away. It's like when my wife sees a dead lizard that our cat, our lovely cat, thinks that all dead lizards and rats need to be brought to us as presents. And then, you know, it's my job or Caleb's job to sweep it out of the house as far away as we can. And he's saying that's the way we need to deal with sinners. You know, they're dead lizards. We want to get them out of the church. Otherwise, they will stink and affect all of us until they repent. And we can't say, oh, let's love them. Actually, the best way to love them is to take them out of the church for that moment. But there's also the issue of loving the brethren and those that are young believers. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Don't play with them. Flee youthful lusts. Let me ask you this. Do you flee sin immediately when you see it even in the church among other brothers or sisters? In the way in which they joke, in the way in which they talk about sexuality, do you immediately say, I don't want to talk to you anymore? And ultimately, you need to be out of this church if you speak and if you think in that way. Because you're not living in a way that honors the Lord of this church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you flee sin immediately, or do you tolerate it? Do you play with it? Paul says we need to recover sexual purity by having a quick gut reaction. It shouldn't take even more than a second, right? Like when you put your hand on the gas flame, boom, you don't even think about it. Your brain hasn't even said anything. Your hand just moved away. He's saying in that way, we need to react against sin immediately before it begins to affect us and the other brothers or sisters in our church. Develop your conscience is the first pathway to recovering sexual purity. The second pathway to developing sexual purity and to recover it in our lives and in our thinking is found in verses 3 to 5. And it is this: discipline the sinning brother. Now, Paul has hinted at this, but he's going to talk more about the specifics. You may be saying, okay, Paul, so we need to drive away the sinner from our midst till he repents. How do we do that? He's saying, I'm glad you asked. I was talking to you more about the attitude that you need to have of hate towards sin. But now, you know, don't say this, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner. The sin and the sinner are in the same place. Okay? So if you hate the sin, ultimately, if the sinner is unrepentant, you've got to push him out too. And you've got to discipline the sinner from our midst. We've had to do this a few times in Cornerstone Church. And it's good because it brings the fear of God in our midst, doesn't it? Even in the pastor's heart. Discipline the sinning brother. How can we do this? I think two steps to disciplining the sinning brother. First, don't tolerate unrepentant sin. Some of you may be asking, if somebody just sins one time or two times, in fact, I've sinned, you know, so many times, do we drive everyone away, you know? And the idea is this, and the Bible is very clear about this. Of course, we're patient, we're long-suffering, we're gentle, Galatians 6, with restoring sinners. But when they're unrepentant and when they're stubborn, then we don't tolerate them. We drive them away because that's what Jesus has asked us to do. I know it sounds harsh, but this is what the Lord has called us to. Paul says, for I on my part, verse 3, he's saying, let me be an example because you guys are just not behaving yourselves. Let me show you how to behave in this situation. Though absent in body, but present in spirit. And I want you to understand this. When Paul is penning these words and he uses this idea, absent in body and present in spirit, he's emphasizing the fact that he loves them. He's not, you know, doing this with some sense of callous hate towards them. Sometimes we think that discipline is hate and love is to always say chalta hai. And Paul is actually saying that, you know, to say chalta hai over sin is hate. But to say I want to discipline you is actually Christ-like love. And when he uses these words, though absent in body but present in spirit, he always uses this word when he's speaking about his great affection for the church. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, and stop there for a second, that word for bereft in the Greek literally is to be orphaned. Paul says, when I'm away from the church that I love, and I know you felt like this, I felt like this when I was away from Cornerstone. I love a lot of other churches, but this is my home. I feel like I'm an orphan. That's what Paul says. I feel like the Lord has torn away something from my heart. That's that word. Having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit. See, he uses that language when he's speaking about affection for the church. I was all the more eager with greater desire to see your face. And so when you go back to 1 Corinthians 5:3, when he says, though absent in body but present in spirit, he's saying, I'm speaking in love for you people. I'm not speaking because I have some sense of carelessness towards you, but I'm deeply bonded to you in Christ as your spiritual father. I love you. And therefore he says, even though you're not behaving, I'm going to show you how to behave. He says, I have already judged him. You remember the word for, in verse 2, you have become arrogant, and that's in a settled way. Paul uses the same kind of verbal form, and he says, I have already judged him in a settled way. You are arrogant in a settled way. I am judging him in a settled way. The idea of judgment is to separate, to sift the sinner out. Paul is saying, why is it that you're excusing his sin? And we can speculate. Maybe this man was a rich man. Sometimes the church, again, this is just reading between the lines, and it may be true, may not be true. The church is afraid to deal with sinners because you know how much he puts in the offering? Or maybe he's an influential guy. Maybe his father is influential. Maybe his father is an elder in the church. He's the pastor's kid. You know? I don't know what was going on, but Paul says, I don't care what the situation was. We don't need to be situationally flexible with sin. Sin is always sin. I have already judged the one who has so committed this as though I were present. And Paul is using apostolic language here. He's saying, I'm bringing all the authority of my apostolic office. And we're going to say, behind the apostolic office is who? The authority of Christ. And that's what's at stake here in disciplining this man. Now, let me say this. We discipline believers. It's not a situation in the church where we're talking about disciplining unbelievers. Unbelievers have no membership in the church. We discipline believers. And this is something that is emphasized in this text, and it's something that you need to understand, that believers can sin grievously, and believers need to be disciplined by the Lord. Did you understand that? And that's our responsibility. By the way, some of you, just to give you a little bit of evidence, this man is sinning in the most horrific way, and some of you would automatically say he's an unbeliever. And I don't think that's true. I know some of you think the moment somebody sins, the moment somebody does something wrong, he's an unbeliever. I want to show you evidences for how this man, even though he's doing something horrid, is still a believer. Just a couple of evidences from this text. Is the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who's sinning in incest a believer? First of all, in verse 1 it says, he's among you. He's part of the church. Now, that's not a clincher, but it's a starting point. He's not a stranger to the church. In verse 11, which is going to be something we'll be looking at in a few Sundays, he's called a brother, and the Greek is pretty strong. It's that you've seen evidence of the fact that he's a brother in Christ. Finally, in verse 5, and we're going to be looking at this in a few moments, but just pointing it out to you right now, Paul is certain that even though his flesh will be destroyed, and some of you are saying, I don't know what that means, we'll explain it in a minute, his spirit will be saved. And he's not saying this as an uncertainty. He's saying this as a certainty that we will do this so his spirit may be saved. And that's the idea. It will be saved. You don't speak that way about unbelievers, right? Believers can get stuck in a rut sinning. Who's the greatest example of this? King David. What did King David do? Was King David a believer? He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote a lot of the Psalms, right, that speak about worship to the Lord. And yet, in a moment of temptation, he committed the sin of covetousness, the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sin of bearing false witness against his neighbor. He broke all the commandments of the second table. And yet he was a believer. The key issue is what? When Nathan confronted him in 2 Samuel 12, David repented. This man in 1 Corinthians 5 is not repenting. But David repented and he said this. He said, when I kept silent, Psalm 32 verses 3 to 5, about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Praise the Lord when you feel guilt over sin, right? When you feel sometimes that you're even sick, that you have a fever. David says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. When I was working, I felt like my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. I just was miserable, he said. That's the evidence of being a believer. And making sure that his conscience was clear, you see. Even though he was in the horrible pit of the worst kinds of sin, David was a believer. Brothers and sisters, I'm pointing this out to you to say, have a broader view when you're counseling and discipling one another. Don't just, she's an unbeliever, he's an unbeliever. Everybody's an unbeliever the moment they do something you don't like, right? Sin is more complicated than that. The heart is more complicated than what we think it is, right? And it's only for God ultimately to know whether somebody is saved or not, not for you to make those judgment calls. David says, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, ultimately by Jesus. So don't tolerate unrepentant sin. And don't think just because that person got baptized that they can't be in unrepentant sin. You see? Have a biblical paradigm. Don't have your own paradigm of what believers can and cannot do. But I think the second step is this, and this is where Paul gets even more specific. Deliver sinners. Deliver sinners to judgment. You know, there is going to be ultimate judgment, but do you know that even today there is temporary judgment that Jesus exercises through the church? And we need to be part of that. We need to be the ones who are judging ourselves and our sinful members in the way that Jesus has ordained for us. Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and this is the most important thing you need to understand here. We don't discipline sinners in the name of Sammy or in the name of John MacArthur or any such thing, right? Because that's going back to papacy, if you will. We discipline sinners only in the authority and in the instructions and in the ordinances of Jesus Christ. You might be saying, what are Jesus' orders about discipline? I'm glad you asked. You know the passage where Jesus spoke to us about how we discipline? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is authorized by Christ. And these are the four steps of church discipline that I think are so important for us to understand. And I want to delineate them for you so that you understand them. Because you notice Paul is saying this is the community responsibility of the church. It's not just for us as leaders to think about. It's for you to think about. First step of church discipline is what? If your brother sins, go to him in private. And I want to show you that the key issue here in this text is the circles of audience. The first audience is an audience of one-on-one. What do we do? When a brother sins, we blog about it. And we call all our friends and we say, we need to have a prayer meeting for so-and-so. Did you know what he did? I don't know if you heard about this, but when I was in Dallas, Texas, Matt Chandler, who's a famous pastor, and there are some good things in his ministry, stepped down from the pulpit on that Sunday. I was just about 5 or 6 kilometers from his church, and that's why I heard about it, because he had inappropriately been texting a lady in his church who was not his wife. I praise God for the high standards that they had. There was no actual, you know, bodily sin that was committed, but even the thoughts of sin are something that he was concerned about, he repented about. And he stepped down from the pulpit and he announced it in his church on Sunday. And everybody was crying. But immediately what was happening was what? Bloggers were blogging and gossiping and talking about it instead of letting those people in that dear church deal with it individually in private. Because we love talking about other people's sins to hurt them rather than to heal them. You know, if you are a gossip, read Romans 1:29. And you'll notice that gossip is listed there in the sins that God ultimately, if you're a perpetual gossiper, he sends gossipers to hell. Did you know that? It's as serious as that. He hates it that much. Worthy of death under God's decree. And if that's your habit of always talking about other people's faults with everybody else but them, then right now you need to repent before the Lord. But if your brother or sister sins, the first audience is, go to them in private. If they repent, don't tell anybody else. Praise the Lord and have a party that they repented. You see? Because what matters? That our sin is cast as far as from the east as from the west. If Jesus does that, why should we bring it up? But if they don't repent, and what happens? Often they don't repent. Then you go to the next circle of audience. You don't go immediately to a big, you know, public meeting and announce their sin, but you go to 2 or 3 witnesses. And here's the key. You know, in the Levitical code, if somebody said, I found so-and-so, I found Sammy, you know, doing this sin. You know, he was drinking a bottle of beer on Chogham Road or whatever. And you can't find 2 or 3 witnesses to verify that, then that's just your opinion and you need to let it go. If you don't have two or three witnesses, that's not upheld in God's court of law, you see? So this is a check and a balance. If you think, oh, so-and-so is a wrong-headed sinner and you're the only one that thinks that, then repent. If nobody else agrees with you, then you've got some fairy tale cooking in your own mind about that brother, and you need to let go of it, you see? And be humble. So the second step is a check and a balance of find two or three witnesses and go to that brother and try to win them over. The third step, if they don't repent after that, then you tell it to the church. And what does that mean? We make an announcement in the church, you know? We tell people, so-and-so is unrepentant in sin. Every time you meet him, call him or her to repent and follow Jesus. The whole church needs to chase this person until they repent. We found some situations where people repent at that stage. It's a great godly pressure when the whole church, instead of saying, hello, how are you? So nice, sorry you're where, you know, they say, have you repented? You know? I mean, it's a great godly pressure that God puts upon these people to say, the church loves me and wants me to be holy. But sometimes they don't repent even at that point, and I think that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. And then what do? You cast them out as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You know, as I was thinking about this verse, I was thinking one of our board members in LM, she's a tax collector. She's an income tax officer, and she's a godly woman. Okay? So I don't think it has anything to do with, if you're working for the income tax department, praise the Lord. But in those days, tax collectors were some of the most corrupt and immoral individuals, always taking bribes from people working for the Roman government. And so the idea is this, that you cast them out into the world. You cast them out into the world for God's judgment. Is that helpful? I hope it is. Because this is what we need to follow in order to keep the church as Jesus' pure bride. So we discipline the sinning brother by following the authority of Jesus Christ. And when does this happen? It should not happen in some private coffee shop somewhere, but he says, when you are assembled. You know, we have baby, you know, dedications, we have baptisms, we need to have discipline also. As one of our assembly ordinances, when we are assembled, if there are issues of sin, it shouldn't just be the elders doing it privately, but it should be the whole community of believers even saying, we want to do this as an act of worship unto Jesus Christ because this is his church. It's part of our worship experience to discipline people. Did you know that? When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit. Paul is saying there is an agreement with godly men and apostles and even with the heavens. Sometimes we feel like when we're disciplining people, we're all alone. He says, heaven is with you. I am with you when you're disciplining people. Did you know that even Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 18 through 20? He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and this is again the context of discipline, shall be bound in heaven. Heaven agrees when the church disciplines its sinning members. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If a sinning member repents, then heaven agrees with you when you forgive them. Isn't that wonderful? Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. That's not a verse about church attendance at all. It's a verse about two or three witnesses agreeing about discipline for the honor of Jesus' name. Paul goes on to say, this has to be with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that at the end of verse 4? In fact, verse 4 starts with, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the language of prayer. And I think what Paul is saying is as we do this discipline, we follow the order of Jesus in Matthew 18, but we're on our knees the whole time, saying, Lord, will you give us your strength? Will you give us your power? Because this is difficult stuff. It's not something that we want to manifest ourselves in. We want to manifest your lordship in as we do this. We want to glorify you. You know, the NAS has a little bit of a strange translation in verse 5. It says, I have decided to deliver such a one. And that's really not accurate. The sense is it's more of a command Paul is giving the church. He says, deliver such a one. You do it. I'm not doing it, but you do it. The Greek is more, you deliver such a one. To who? This is a strange verse, isn't it? Deliver such a one. Look at verse 5. To who? To Satan. Why in the world would Paul say that we deliver this unrepentant believing brother to Satan? You know, what's going on here? And by the way, this clarifies a lot of demonology and Satanology. Sometimes we think that Satan, when he acts and when he works, he's in some other sphere and world outside of God's sovereignty. But what this verse is teaching us, like Martin Luther said many centuries ago, is do you know that the devil is God's devil? And God even uses him for his purposes? Did you know that? I mean, it's a strange statement to make, but I think it's biblical because of even the book of Job. Can Job do anything that God doesn't allow? He has to ask permission for God multiple times to even externally. He can't do anything internally to Job, to act against Job. And the whole purpose is what? That God would purify and test Job's faith. Satan was just a puppet in God's hands. Don't you ever dare think of Satan as equal with God, you see? Deliver such a one to Satan, who is called what? Small g, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. You know, just quickly, God in his infinite wisdom has allowed Satan for a season until he's going to be bound and chained in Revelation 20 in the millennium. He's allowed Satan in this season, in this world, and in case you're wondering why the world is so messed up, it's because of this. To operate in this world under the permission of God as a small ruler. The only place where he can't exercise that rule is within the church. And when we throw people out of the church, what are we doing? We're putting them in the hands of that small ruler, Satan, who will use all his influences to corrupt them and destroy them. And what does Paul say? For the destruction of his flesh, to destroy his body, literally. I think ultimately that he would die. You know, what happens to people that sin? Whether it's sexual sin. We see that God has created all kinds of diseases, and I don't want to specify them. The newest one is what? Monkeypox, right? And nobody wants to talk about it, but it's a sexually transmitted disease. And I believe, and I don't say this with jest, but I believe that this is part of God's hand of judgment upon the world. And as people get out into the world, what happens to them? As they come under the influence of Satan, they actually destroy their bodies. Look at alcoholics and what they do with their bodies. I have a neighbor that was chain smoking. I don't know what happened to him. Literally every 5 minutes, maybe some stress in his life. And I heard just a few days ago that he was admitted in the hospital because I think just in a few months we saw him losing all his weight. We saw him just becoming, you know, racked with coughing all the time. And he was admitted. He almost died. And then he made some sort of a temporary vow to never smoke again. I think he started doing it again secretly only at the panwala shop. But that's the sense of what happens when we're delivered into the world. This church is a protection for us, brothers and sisters. Sinful living for a believer will result in death. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Remember what Paul talks about those that come to the Lord's table and act with hypocrisy and partiality? He said, some of you have even fallen asleep because of your sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and sometimes he uses Satan and the corruption of this world to show us how much we need heaven and the church. And Lord willing, you know, some of those people that are thrown out will repent so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think Paul ultimately here is giving a prophecy that this man will never repent, and he didn't repent, but ultimately he was killed quickly and he went to heaven so that his sin wouldn't continually corrupt his soul and the people around him. Sin is serious, isn't it? And this is a call to action for the church. Mount St. Helens erupted in May of 1980, and for many, many months, the U.S. government was warning the people. There was a whole community, and a town around Mount St. Helens. I don't know if any of you were alive at that time, but the eruption was so massive that it was one of the largest volcanoes that exploded on a landmass in a country. It was seen from the space station in space. That's how big it was. And I've seen pictures of it. And for 3 months, most people evacuated because the government said, this volcano is going to erupt. You've got to leave your homes. You've got to leave your families. I mean, leave all your possessions and move with your families out of here or you will die. But a few people refused to evacuate. And one of them was a man named Harry Randall Truman. He was 83 years old. He had gone through World War II and survived the sinking of his ship. And he said, I survived that. I'll survive this. In fact, I don't believe anything's going to happen. Furthermore, he had a hotel there. And he said, this is my business. I'm not leaving this business. On May 18th, 1980, Harry Truman and his lodge were buried between 150 feet of volcanic debris and mud. His body was never found. Probably burnt to ashes. It's foolish when we hear the warning of Scripture to just walk away and say, this doesn't matter. It matters. Will you heed the warning in this passage of protecting your heart and the church from the infection of sexual sin? And be like Joseph, right? When Potiphar grabbed his hand the second time even, he said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? He said, the issue is not just you. The issue is not even Potiphar. The issue is my Lord. And I love him more than myself. And I want to live for him. May the Lord purify our hearts as we continue to work through 1 Corinthians 5. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for passages like this that show us how serious you are about sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would personally deal with each of us individually if we are compromised in this area of sexual immorality. And help us to have a high standard that comes from biblical thinking and from meditating and memorizing your word in our consciences so that we would have warnings that ring before we even walk into situations of sin. And then help us as a church, as a community, Lord, to love one another so much under you that we would not tolerate this kind of sin in our midst, but we would deal with it biblically, carefully, so that you may do your work of restoration in our midst. We know that you have saved us from sin, and we know that you will continue to sanctify us. Do that work, Lord, and make us yours and yours alone. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.